One of the things that we saw in our study of James that we finished last Sunday was how often James referenced and applied Old Testament commands directly to us as Christians today. And the Old Testament book that James most often referred to throughout his letter was the book of Leviticus. And I think maybe for some of us that seems kind of surprising. Think of Leviticus as one of those books that we kind of tuck away in the Old Testament. We read if we do a year Bible reading, but that's about it. If I asked what your favorite book of the Bible was, or which one you find most relevant for your daily living, probably not a lot of you would say Leviticus. We kind of see it as that Old Testament stuff, right? That no longer applies to Christians today. That we don't have animal sacrifices anymore today. You know, we don't have a problem today wearing polyester or growing mixed vegetables in the same garden. And we tend to think about Leviticus is basically just that stuff that's passed away. We don't really deal with it as much anymore. Now, look, it's certainly true, right, that some of the Old Testament, Leviticus included, no longer directly applies to us as Christians today. We often categorize those parts as the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer abiding today. But the vast majority of the Old Testament, Leviticus included, still today directly applies to us as Christians. I think a helpful principle for us, this is just a side note, as we read our Old Testaments, for knowing what applies and what doesn't is a helpful little rhyme. It still applies unless God says otherwise. So unless God tells you in the New Testament that it's been abrogated, it's been taken away and fulfilled, we should assume it still applies to us today. And here's what I want to do this morning. I want to just take maybe like a survey of the book of James, okay, from Leviticus 19. Going to Leviticus 19 and just showing you how that principle is applied by James in the New Testament. How James takes this book of Leviticus and again and again and again carries it right over and brings it right into our daily living as Christians. Leviticus is the book that he quotes most often, and the chapter of Leviticus that he refers to most often is Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is divided basically into three parts. We read some of it earlier. We didn't read the whole thing, but the first eight or so verses contain laws regarding worship, God-centered laws regarding worship. And then it turns between verses 9 to 18 and talks about laws regarding neighborliness. How do we relate to one another? And then verses 19 through 37, through the end of the chapter, is what the King James would title sundry laws. And for the longest time, I thought sundry was like a special kind of law. It's just a word that means various or miscellaneous. There's just so many, there'd be too many big, bold headings in your Bibles would be too long. So it just says summary laws, and then various things fall out there. What I want to do is I want to focus on that middle section. So that's what we're going to look at today, verses 9 through 18. And if we were to give verses 9 through 18 a heading, a title, it would be Doing Justice in Love. That's what we titled the sermon, Doing Justice in Love. I think Tim Keller has given a great summary definition about what the Bible means by justice. He defines it as this, as giving people what they are due, whether punishment or protection or care. Whether punishment, protection, or care, giving people what is their due. We could think of justice playing out in the context of the courtroom, where a crime receives a punishment. In the context of business, where somebody gets a service and they get paid for the service, they're due the payment for the service that they gave. And we see it playing out in our interaction with other people, right? We have a God-given right to not be murdered by other people we come into contact with. And we have a God-given right not to be lied to, but to be told the truth for people we interact with. So that's what justice is according to the scriptures. And when we come to verse chapter 19 here in Leviticus, we find that the governing principle that guides us in our pursuit of justice isn't merely rights and duty, but love. Now, some of you may be just shocked to hear that, an Old Testament principle of love that governs how you live your life. Yeah, that's not New Testament stuff. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 teaches us that if we want to pursue holiness by doing justice, we've got to do so with the guiding principle of love. So here's the plan for this morning. Two things from verses 9 through 18. I want to look and see what this teaches us about what it means to do justice in love. I think there are five things this text shows us about how we do that as Christians. And then we'll conclude by looking at two reasons for doing so. Okay? Five ways in which we pursue justice in love and two central reasons for doing so. So as we come to this marvelous text, so relevant for us as Christians, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we do. So Holy Father, your word, all of it, is truth. So sanctify us, make us holy now in the truth by your Holy Spirit and by means of your holy word. Through Christ, the Holy One, we pray. Amen. So five ways that this passage calls us as Christians to pursue justice in love. I'm going to go ahead and give you the five and then we'll work through these together. Generosity calls us to honesty. It calls us to pursue humanity with others, equity with others, and love. Now, does that sound relevant to us as Christians today? I think it does. Let's look at the first, generosity. Look at verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Last year, right before we put seed down in our yard, we had the grading done, we were going to do seed, but the ground was rock hard. So we had met a guy who knew a guy who was very kind to come out with a giant tractor and till some of the land up so we had at least something to work with there in the yard. This was before the whole radish incident, so don't think about that. That's a different problem we faced. But this thing was awesome, okay? This is every guy's dream to own a tractor like this. I mean, it was huge. And I got to take Josiah up and sit in it for a little while. And this thing had air conditioning inside. It had a stereo system. It had GPS, right? They didn't even have to do anything. They just put in the coordinates and it'll do it, right? This thing was worth more than the house that I live in. This was an incredible piece of equipment. And you could see how easy it would have been to accurately take care and harvest crops with something like this. Well, they didn't have that back in the days of Leviticus, right? Back in the day and then way back in the day, they did all that stuff by hand. You know, they had some primitive tools. They could shear and so forth, but they didn't have the machines like we have today. And inevitably, whenever they would harvest crops, there'd be some things that would be left behind, right? There'd be some grapes that would fall to the ground. There'd be some sections maybe they didn't get to. Now the question is, as they go out to harvest their land, what are they supposed to do after that first go? After that first round of harvesting, are they supposed to go back in and get all the edges that they missed and pick up everything that was dropped so that they could bring it all into their storehouses and hoard it for themselves? And look back at the text. God's answer was no. God says, leave that stuff there. Leave it, and even leave a little bit more than that for the sake of others. God here is commanding his people to be generous to the poor and the sojourner, those who would be traveling through Israel, who didn't have the means to support themselves in some cases. God is commanding us to be generous. Now that might sound strange to you, that generosity is an obligation for God's people. right? It almost kind of sounds contradictory. If we want to be generous, isn't that something we just do on our own? No, generosity is commanded. We as Christians must be generous. And that's what the Bible says. And it makes a lot of sense if you think about it. Everything that we own belongs to God. The only reason that we have any private property is because God gives it to us. He enables us to be able to work for it. Even if we work hard to get it, the only reason you have the physical strength to do that is because God gave it to you. God owns everything. He's the King of Kings. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He owns all of your private property. Every bit of income that comes into you that you work for belongs ultimately to God. As such, God has the right to tell you how to use it. What to spend your money on, what not to spend your money on, and what parts of your money, of your income, belongs to the poor. Just think about that. Listen to what God is saying here. He's saying the poor have a right to part of your earned income. Part of it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, who has chosen to distribute it to the poor. To keep all of the income for ourselves is to deny the poor and the sojourner their due. It's very similar to what God says in Malachi 3. If you remember the book of Malachi, there's a famous passage in chapter 3 where God rebukes his people for withholding their tithes. And what does God describe that as? He says, you're robbing me. Because that belongs to me. I've told you that needs to be given to me. You don't give it to me. It's my due. It's robbing. And that's very similar to what we see here in this passage with the poor. Now, I don't think this is socialism. I think some of you are getting a little uneasy here. Where is he going with this? I don't think it's socialism for this reason. If you look carefully at the text, God doesn't specify how much to leave for the poor, does he? Look down. Do you see where it says, you leave 75 grapes and 2 rows of crops? He doesn't say that, right? And moreover, notice that the poor and the sojourner are required to work for that provision. It doesn't say somebody's going to come in and somebody's going to take from the landowners a portion of their income and then they're going to redistribute it to the poor. It says you leave it in your fields so that the poor can come and gather their own food, so that the sojourner, as they pass through, can go and they can work and support themselves. And if you want a good example of this, just later today, read the book of Ruth, especially Ruth chapter 2, and you'll see Ruth doing just this in the fields of Boaz. You'll see Boaz's generosity to people like Ruth. Nevertheless, what God is saying here to his Old Testament people and to us today is that justice requires that we be generous as we help the poor. And that may be poor people in our families, the poor of the church, the poor people in the world, the sojourner who's not part of the church, who's passing through. We are called by God from these verses to do justice in love by showing generosity to others. You don't have to own a farm to do that. But you do have to be generous to do justice in love. But second, doing justice in love also requires honesty. Look at verses 11 and 12. God tells us, don't steal. Right? Does that sound relevant to us today as Christians? I think so. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. There's a lot in that, right? Two verses, there's a lot of things that covers. I mean, the point we're being told here is that sin breeds sin. All right? Whenever you find sin of one kind, sin of another is probably not that far off. They're often interrelated. That seems to be what's going on here in verses 11 and 12. It may have been in the context of lawsuits that this was written, getting at people taking other people to court, giving false testimony, right, lying under oath, all in an attempt to procure something, some kind of financial gain from another person. While we were on vacation, we had a little bit of downtime around midday. We'd come in and we'd get some lunch, and we put the kids down for rest. So I'd flip on the TV, see if there was anything good on. And as a matter of fact, there is nothing worthwhile on network television midday. There's just not. I looked. I mean, Discovery Channel is not network TV. That's some good stuff there. But, I mean, you get like Judge Judy and Judge So-and-so and then Judge... How can there be like five different judge shows during daytime television? Just stick with Price is Right and you'll be fine. But so I watched just a little bit of one of those judge shows. And it's just a premier example of what these verses are getting at. You got two people bringing each other to court. All right. Clearly one of them was lying. And it's kind of a contest who could shout loudest to the judge that they're not lying. Right. And they're lying under oath. I don't know if they even take oath in those contexts. And they're trying to gain something from the other person. Right. They're essentially stealing. All of that's just kind of wrapped up together. And you just see that on display. Well, look, you don't have to turn on Judge Judy or whatever to see that. James tells us those kinds of things happen in the context of the church. You recall from a few weeks ago, we saw James alluding to this passage in James 5. And his point there was the same point Moses is making here in Leviticus 19. We must be people that keep our word. We need to tell the truth. Think of all the things that would be avoided if we simply took this for what it says and we pursued justice and love with other people by being honest. And we wouldn't have all the courtroom scenarios. We wouldn't be suing one another. We wouldn't be lying to one another. We wouldn't be taking God's name in vain by lying under oath. We certainly wouldn't be stealing from each other. That's what justice demands. Justice requires that we love our neighbors in deed, but also in truth. They have a right to receive from us the truth in love. That's what it means to do justice. It requires honesty. But it also requires, look at verses 13 and 14, it requires what I'm going to call humanity. Verse 13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Now, this is talking about a form of stealing here, and so did the previous verses, but here's the difference. In the previous context, you had people who were economic equals. Here you have economic inequality. The first group, there are two groups here. The first group are people who are economically disadvantaged. So you've got maybe a wealthy landowner who has workers who come in, they put in a day's work, and they deserve their due. Their due is the pay for a day's work. And here the landowners are withholding their pay. And in some cases, this can be life or death. And the workers, because they're economically disadvantaged, have no recourse. They have no way to defend themselves. The second group in these verses are those who are physically disabled. They literally, physically, are unable to defend themselves against those who would oppress them. So you see just the cruelty of cursing the deaf person who can't hear you cursing them, puts things in front of blind people just to watch them fall. They don't have any way to protect themselves. Both groups, back then and today, are easy targets for injustice and oppression. It's easy to oppress somebody who can't defend themselves. That's why, if you recall, James was so very strong in his rebuke of this kind of oppression in James 5. Remember how prophetic James got at the beginning of James 5, pronouncing judgment on those who would do something like this? But notice how verse 14 puts it in a Godward context. Don't miss this. To oppress the poor and the disabled isn't merely an offense against them. It is that. But it's also and chiefly an offense against God. There's an alternative being given here, right? The alternative to treating these people with oppression, the alternative to that is what? It's fearing the Lord, you see. You see, you can't fear God while you're oppressing those who are disadvantaged. And the reason for that is clear when you take the whole Bible together. It's because those people regardless of their economic status, regardless of their physical abilities, they are still the image of God. To say that justice requires that we treat others with humanity means that we treat them as human beings, made in the image of God, bearing the image of God, regardless of whether or not they're rich or poor, regardless of whether or not they're men or women, young or old, whether they have disabilities or not. They're still the image of God. Our physical and economic condition has absolutely no bearing on the image that we bear of God. And so, to strike and oppress and to mistreat that image is equivalent to offending the God in whose image these people are made. To take aim at the disadvantaged is to take aim at God himself. And we're told here the alternative to that is fearing the Lord. So don't take advantage of the poor and the disadvantaged. I think you can apply this very practically. Don't park in the handicapped spot. That's their spot, you know. Don't make fun of people with a disability. It's just cruel. Give them their due. Give them the respect that the image of God requires. Give them justice in love. So it demands humanity. It also demands equity. Look, beginning at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And we know that what this is talking about wasn't just an Old Testament thing that no longer applies in the context of the church. We know it wasn't just a problem for the people in the Old Testament because it shows up again in the New Testament. James covered it in James chapter 2. Whenever he dealt with the issue of partiality creeping its way into the local church. Do you remember that passage in James 2? Where he deals with the local church and they're giving preferential treatment to the rich people at the expense of those among them who are poor, thinking maybe they might get a little kickback from the rich people in so doing, and they marginalize the poor, they treat them with partiality. And James so strongly rebukes that as he's alluding to this passage in the background. It happens in the church. This is just as relevant today as it was when it was written in Old Testament Israel. But now, if you recall from James 2, he didn't quote directly these verses here in 15 and 16, did he? If you recall back from James 2, he went straight for the jugular. Right? He went straight for the end of the passage to rebuke partiality. He quotes from the next verses. Look, beginning in verse 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The fifth principle we see here, the guiding overarching principle, is love, which is why James quotes that in the rebuke of partiality. Love is the controlling principle under which all of those preceding commands fall. All of those things are done under the guise of love. That's why James quoted verse 18 to rebuke partiality. That's why Paul, if you remember Galatians 5, says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole thing wrapped up. That's why Jesus, as we confessed earlier, said that this is the second greatest commandment, second only to our obligation to love God. He puts everything under that controlling principle of love. That's also why many of the commands that we just briefly surveyed in this passage are pretty general, right? He expects our love for fellow image bearers of God to fill in the details. That's why he doesn't say X number of grapes should be left on the ground or in the field. God doesn't specify how much of our income to give to the poor. He leaves it to our love for other people to dictate how much and how often and in what way we give. Love compels the obedience to these commands. If you want a New Testament counterpart to this, that's Godward, look at 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul appeals to Christians to meditate on the grace they've received in Christ, who was poor and yet for our sake, or who was rich and yet for our sake became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. He appeals to that gospel as the guiding principle of love, which then compels us to give generously to others. This is doing the same thing on a horizontal level. To think about other people and our love for them to compel us to do them justice as we interact with them. By the way, just notice in this passage how New Testament this is. Right? Look at the very beginning. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." See the internalization of these commands? That's not just a New Testament thing. That's an Old Testament thing. That's a God thing. To love people from the inside out. I hope you see that even the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament is still relevant for us as Christians today. We should be reading all of Scripture because all of it applies to us, guides us, makes us the people that God has saved us to be. But now I said there's two more things I want to cover in this passage, two reasons that we're given to do these things, to live in this way. And here's the question. A lot of the commands that we've just seen aren't unique to Christianity. You know that. You shouldn't steal, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't be cruel to the disadvantaged. That shows up in a lot of different moral codes, doesn't it? Other religions feature these things. Even people who aren't religious live by a very similar moral code, or most of them do. So the question comes to us as we encounter passages like this. We want to ask the question, what makes passages like this uniquely Christian? What's the difference between the believer who pursues justice and love and the non-believer who endeavors to do the same thing? Briefly, because we're wrapping up, but all importantly, don't check out with me just yet. All importantly, let me show you two things that differentiate Christianity from mere morality. Look back at the two reasons this chapter gives us for pursuing justice in love. The first reason comes right at the outset of the chapter, and it's the holiness of God. Did you notice how often chapter 19 repeats that little slogan, "I am the Lord"? Every time we did a couplet, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Do you know what purpose that little couplet serves? It serves to remind us that we must pursue holiness, not just for the sake of ourselves, our own moral improvement, but for the sake of God. Because He is holy, we must be holy. We are striving not for mere moral improvement, but to be more like our God. To be holy as He is holy. That's how this whole thing is set off right at the beginning. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. Say to them, "You shall be holy." Why? Because I am holy. That's uniquely Christian. We're striving to be like our God. But you know what? As important as that is, it's still not enough. That's why God says at the end of the chapter, this, beginning in verse 34, go down to verse 34. This is the other bookend to chapter 19. Look at how He ends it. Look at the reason given for doing justice in love. You shall not treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native, or you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For, here's the reason, you were strangers. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe my statutes and my rules and do them. I am the Lord. What are we being reminded by that phrase, I am the Lord your God? We're being reminded that we were slaves. We were in bondage to sin. We were under God's just judgment. And the Lord, our God, saved us. He redeemed us. He brought us out of captivity. He brought us out of slavery. He brought us out of judgment. And He saved us as His people. The driving motivator for our obedience as Christians is the grace and the mercy of our God. When we say, He is our God, we're saying He is the Lord who redeemed us. And because of His sheer grace, we then turn to be like Him out of gratitude and out of joy to pursue justice in love. Not so that we could earn God's favor, but because we've already received it. Do you see how that is vastly different than every other world religion? Than every other approach to morality? It's not self-improvement. It's not earning favor with the deity. It's being a recipient of sheer grace and then living your life in light of it. God reminds His people, He reminds us of the great redemptive grace that He has freely lavished upon us in our exodus. As He says this, as He says, because you are already my people, because I've already redeemed you, because I already love you, my love is already yours, you are already recipients of free and forever grace, therefore be holy, therefore do justice in love. It's not mere morality. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. God willing, here in the next few weeks, as we think about that parable of the prodigal son and just plumb the depths of it, we'll see this unpacked for us again and again and again. That's why we've encouraged you to think about and pray about and invite somebody who maybe doesn't understand this gospel to come and to hear about the grace and the life-changing reality of Christianity. Not self-improvement, but grace. And so just right now as we close, the question I want to leave you with, the thing I want you to take out of this room for this week upcoming, isn't just another list of things to do and not do. All right, you should do that anyway. I want you to take out of this room this question answered for yourself. Why do you want to be more generous and be more honest? Why is it that you are going to go in an endeavor to be a more loving person? What's the answer to that question for you? Is it simply self-improvement? Is it to try to get something from God? Or is it what this text again and again and again reminds you of? The grace on offer to sinners like us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go in light of the gospel and do justice in love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, don't let us leave this room without that. Go with us by your Spirit in light of the gospel to be people who are pursuing holiness, doing justice and love out of gratitude for the love we've received in Christ. And we pray in his name.